All right. Well, let's take the Word of God and turn. We're going to find our place in just a moment in Luke chapter 12. We are starting a new series here. We started last week entitled Stewarding Money God's Way. And I've been dealing here with the title of the message is Foundational Truths for Life and Money. And I really want us to understand here as we think about some foundational truths that it's really not about money. And I hope we get that. Money is just, it's part of our lives, but life is not about money. We talked about in Matthew chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now let me give you just a brief review of what we covered last week. I mentioned here that I'm going to cover a number of problems that need to be addressed. If we think about stewarding money God's way, number one I mentioned, the problem number one is sometimes we do not think biblically about money and wealth. And so as Christians, we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so sometimes there are some areas in our lives where I believe we are not thinking biblically, and because we don't think biblically, we don't behave in the way that's pleasing to the Lord. Mentioned problem number two is sometimes we may have a greater affection for the material than the spiritual. We know that Colossians chapter 3, the believers in Colossae are instructed to seek those things which are above. And so as believers, we have to make sure that we do not make the earth our destination, our abode. We are pilgrim and strangers. We're just going through. This is not our final destination. Aren't you glad about that? That this life is not our final destination. I mentioned also problem number three is we might be unwilling to better ourselves by exercising financial discipline. And the truth is, as I mentioned here, the series is not here to me for me to teach you how to become a millionaire and those things. I'm here to teach you from God's Word how to exercise financial discipline in a way that pleases the Lord. Paul instructed his son in the faith, Timothy, he told him this. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And so godliness is something that has to be exerted. And so that means that there are going to be certain disciplines in our lives that are going to need to be implemented if we're going to live godly. In other words, godliness is not something that just happens. One day you wake up and boom, you're godly. It doesn't happen that way. It is something that is developed, and there is an exercise about it. I also mentioned problem number four is we allow sometimes our emotions and our impulses to control our financial decisions. And we know that that's really a sign of carnality where we are children. And, you know, children are led and they're directed by their emotions and their impulses. And we have to be very careful when it comes to our lives in general, but particularly when it comes to money, that we are not emotional and that we are not controlled by our impulses. I issued also a number of warnings. The first warning was that financial experience does not necessarily mean that wisdom has been gained. As I mentioned, throughout life, somebody may say, well, I've lived a long life, and so I don't think that you can teach me anything new. Or you've heard this before, well, you can't teach an old dog a new trick. Well, we're not dogs, number one. And also, number two is we have to be willing to see in our lives if we are exercising wisdom. Experience does not necessarily mean wisdom. Because sometimes people have, in the past, made the wrong decisions. So they have the experience and they know where that leads. But wisdom is to know by experience how to change decisions and how to make a different decision the next time. And so experience does not necessarily mean wisdom has been gained. Warning number two, financial success of the past does not necessarily mean that a righteous practice has been implemented. There are many people who may become successful in the eyes of the world when it comes to riches and wealth and possessions, but they have not attained those things by biblical principles. So just because somebody has been successful does not mean that righteous practices have been implemented. If you spend any time online, you've been bombarded by what? By those advertisers that say, hey, I've become a millionaire. Look at my house. Look at my car. If you follow what I tell you, you'll become like me. Everybody, how many of you have heard something? Okay, everybody has heard something like this. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean because somebody has been successful that a righteous practice has been implemented. I gave the illustration, you know, there's the, the Bitcoin and all that, all that stuff, which is, electronic or digital money, okay? So it's not real, it's digital. But some people have become millionaires by investing in that. But do you know that some people have lost millions? So just by looking at maybe somebody who became a millionaire by investing in Bitcoin, we say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a righteous practice. We have to look at the other side. Many people have lost tremendous wealth by investing in that. That's just an example. I'm not here to say yay or nay concerning those things. I'm just here to show you that success of the past does not necessarily mean righteous practice has been implemented. And warning number three is this, is that financial poverty does not mean spirituality. Neither does financial prosperity mean spirituality. And so we reject the notion that poverty is spirituality. Some people make themselves poor pretending to be spiritual, or they make wrong decisions and then they try to somehow justify their wrong decision to try to sound that poverty is spirituality, and it's not. But also we reject the prosperity gospel. That, you know, God wants you to be rich, have lots of money, and be happy and healthy. Okay, so both sides, we reject those things. Now, I gave the definition of money. I gave the definition of wealth and riches. And then I began to establish, now there are four truths, foundational truths, for life and money, and I gave us the first one, which is this. We must establish a scriptural purpose. And we spent some time in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus Christ really talked about two things. He says, first of all, your life should not be about covetousness, right? Don't pursue after treasure. But also, he says, don't be anxious, full of care about your clothing, about your eating. He says, if you're full of care and you're consumed with that, then he says after that, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so we have to be aware that whether it is covetousness or anxious care, if we are focused on the temporal, then we're not seeking first the kingdom of God. And so the purpose of our lives is not to become rich. The purpose of our lives is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things shall be added unto you. Now, God does not neglect all these other things. He just says, you have to establish the right pursuit. The right pursuit is to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you do that, everything else will take care of itself. When we give God His rightful place in our lives, everything else in our lives will have its rightful place. But we have to establish first a scriptural purpose. And so we talked about that. If you missed it, I would encourage you to go and listen to it. Let me give you the three remaining principles or truths, foundational truths, for life and money. So the first one is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. So we have to fill our hearts with a supreme and a transcendent desire after the rule of God in our lives, and then there will be no room for leisure left for covetousness or for anxious thought after lesser things. You see, covetousness and anxiety can be cured when God is first in our lives. Now, I'll give you three more truths. Number two, so first one is we have to establish a scriptural purpose. Number two, this is truth number two, we must explain the scriptural perspective. Now, I'm not talking here about money. I'm talking about life in general. And here we find ourselves in Luke chapter 12. And so we're going to begin reading. Now, Jesus Christ is teaching. And if you notice here, in this very same chapter, it is a parallel passage with Matthew chapter 6. Because here in Luke chapter 12, Jesus Christ teaches the same thing to His disciples. Notice Luke chapter 12. And notice verse 22. Well, let's go back to, let's begin reading in verse 22. Now notice the verses before verse 22, he gives the illustration, remember, of the rich man who had great riches and pulled down his barns and built greater. And so he says in verse 1, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So notice verse 22, he says, and he said unto his disciples, who is Jesus Christ teaching here? Let's try this again. The Bible says, and he said unto his disciples, who is Jesus Christ teaching here? His disciples. So is this message for the world? No, it's for his disciples. Now, here obviously we think of the 12, but there are many more disciples who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this teaching is for us, for us. And he says this, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Do we agree with Jesus Christ? Now, do we need those things in life? Yes, we need those things, but that is not what life is about. He says, verse 24, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, and they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe thee, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So he says here, you know, that's what the world lives for, the temporal. Now, we need the temporal, but that's not what we live for. Now, building on that, verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. So notice, we need those things, but that's not our pursuit. Those things are added when we have the right pursuit. So we've dealt with that in Matthew chapter 6. That's a parallel passage. Go down with me now to verse 41. So after Jesus teaches this wonderful truth, seek ye first the kingdom of God, Peter asks a question in verse 41. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? Now that's a good question. Is this for everybody or just for us? Well, if you notice early on, now the narrative, Peter didn't have that. Jesus Christ just taught. But the Bible says he spake unto his disciples. And so Peter says here, is this for us or is this for everybody? So Jesus now, notice what he says, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? I want you to think about those words. That faithful and wise steward. Now, what is he be talking about? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so he's been talking about who are the servants of God, how do they live their lives, what is the purpose for their lives. So he's talking about service, but then he brings in the subject of stewardship. Notice what he says, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and to drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Now, Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, is directly speaking to his disciples. He taught them here to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And now he instructs them as servants to be here watchful unto his coming. Now, why would he say that? Now, as he says that, Jesus answers the question to Peter. He's talking to servants who are looking for the Lord. And immediately, Jesus responds to Peter, notice not with a direct answer, but with a question. He answers Peter with a question in verse 42. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Notice the expression, that faithful and wise steward. Jesus speaks of his disciples here about stewardship. And so we have to explain here not only a scriptural purpose, which is to seek first the kingdom of God, but we have to also explain a scriptural perspective. What is the perspective that we need to have about life? It is this. We are all stewards. Life is about stewardship. Now, what is a steward? I'm glad you asked the question. That's a very good question. A steward, if you want to write this down, a steward is someone who oversees the affairs of another. That's a steward. Now, you may have different definitions of a steward, but this is the idea when you think about in the Bible, a steward, an overseer. It is someone who oversees the affairs of another. Now, I think that to me, Joseph, if we're going to think about a scriptural example, Joseph would be a good example of a steward. Go with me to Genesis 39. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 39. Now, we know that I like this parallel for several reasons. The first reason is that Joseph in Genesis 39 does not even own himself. He is owned by Potiphar, who is captain of the guard, or Pharaoh's guard. And by the way, let me say this, as believers, we also don't own ourselves. The Bible says we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so we understand here that there's the same parallel going on. Now let's look at Joseph here. I think we get a good understanding of what stewardship is. Genesis 39, notice verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So, when Joseph was here, he was probably given some specific tasks. And whenever Joseph was given a specific task, he was faithful to carry out those tasks. The master observed that. So what happens as a result? Verse 4. And Joseph found grace in his sight. Faithful in the little, you'll be given much. And he served him, and he made him, Potiphar made Joseph, overseer over his house. Another word for overseer is steward over his house. And all that he had, he put into his hand. You see that? Who do the possessions belong to? Potiphar. Everything belongs to Potiphar. But he puts everything he owns in the hands of Joseph. Joseph does not own anything. He is simply taking oversight, or he is a steward. He oversees the affairs of Potiphar. The Bible then says in verse 5, and it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he did in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat, and Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. This is how good a steward Joseph was. The master was so confident in Joseph's stewardship and oversight, he didn't even take oversight of Joseph. The Bible says he didn't care about anything except what he ate. He was probably a picky eater, apparently. He said, well, I don't want Joseph in charge of that area. But he's in charge of everything else. Now, I want you to think about that here with regards to Jesus Christ teaching his disciples in Luke chapter 12 about stewardship. You see, Joseph, in Genesis 39, did not own anything in the house of Potiphar. Indeed, he did not even own himself because he was a slave. Yet Potiphar placed everything in the hands of Joseph. And so Joseph, he oversaw all the servants and their work. He oversaw the finances of the household. He oversaw the cleaning of the household. He oversaw the wages of the workers. He oversaw the purchase of goods and of livestock and of furniture and of any investment that Potiphar made. Joseph was a steward over all the affairs of Potiphar, except for his food. He took care of that himself. Now, in the same way, the Lord wants us to understand that our life is a stewardship. Now, stewardship is what? Like Joseph, he took oversight and he was a steward of Potiphar's possessions and goods. We are called stewards. We oversee what? The affairs of God. Remember, who is he talking about? Luke 12, his disciples. You see, our lives belong to the Lord, who, first of all, has made us, but also who has bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians, I mentioned this, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so life, all of our life, has to be understood as a stewardship. And so from the very beginning, think about it, from the very beginning, we find this truth to be evident. When God made the garden, he placed Adam in charge of the garden. He commanded Adam, remember, to care for the garden. Now, let me ask you this. Did Adam own the garden? Well, we may say, well, maybe he did. I don't think he did. I think he was just a steward of God's garden. How do we know that he was just a steward? Well, because when he sinned, God removed him from the garden. That's how we know he didn't own the garden. Because as soon as he sinned, God says, "You're out." So Adam was not the owner of the garden that God created, but he was the steward of it. He was the one who took the oversight of the garden. And so from the very beginning, the idea of stewardship is found plainly in the scriptures. That look, this earth is the Lord. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And also they that dwell in them, in it. You see, this world creation, it all belongs to God. And what we are, all of our life, is about a stewardship. It is God's earth. It is God's, if you think about all the possessions that you can think of and that you could comprehend in this world, it all belongs to God. How do we know? Because one day he will judge it and make a new one. He's the owner. We, therefore, have to understand, what is life about? Before we get to the money and the details of money, what is life about? It's about stewardship. You and I are stewards and overseers of what belongs to God. So a better way to think, it's not my bank account, my house, my cars, my clothes. It's the things which God has given me. You see, we are stewards of our bodies. We are stewards of our time. We are stewards of opportunities. We are stewards, here we go, of money. You see, we must not think to ourselves, what am I going to do with my time? No, no, no. What am I going to do with the time God gives me? That's stewardship. You see, that's a change in perspective. And so we have to lay out a scriptural and explain a scriptural perspective when it comes to life. Because when we think about life, it's not about my time, my money, my possessions. It's about what God gives me and how can I glorify him with the things that he gives me. You see, it's not what am I going to do with my money. No, no, no. It is what am I going to do with God's money, the money that God has given me to manage, to steward, to take the oversight. You see, whatever amount, if there's $5 in your bank account or $300,000 on your bank account, it belongs to God. How are you doing with God's money? That's really how I want us to think here before we go into, because You see, we're not going to go and obey the details and the principles and the precepts in God's Word if we first don't think rightly about life. It's a stewardship. We must think of ourselves as stewards, and this change in perspective is absolutely necessary if we're going to please the Lord. You see, we must first think right if we ever plan on doing right. Why do today? If you look at the world, why do people make the wrong decision over and over and over again? Why do we make the wrong decision in our life? Perhaps it is because we don't think right about our decisions. We think it's our own decisions and we're in charge. And we're not. We are stewards. So, we must explain the scriptural perspective. The first point is that we must establish a scriptural purpose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We must establish a scriptural perspective. We are stewards. Here's truth number three, foundational truth number three for life and money. We must expose a common yet spurious perception. Now, I use the word spurious because it means just false. It's false. A false perception, a spurious perception. There is a common yet a false perception in the world in which we live. This false notion has always persisted throughout human history. The perception is as follows. If I could only have money, I would be happy. Isn't that the philosophy of the world? If I could only have money, I would be happy. When I grew up in France, every New Year, so every year would happen. New Year's Eve, if we were gathered around that time, the week after New Year's Eve, you know, when we would be around family, my mom's side of the family, they were all French, but people would say something, now they said it in French, I won't say it in French so you can understand, I'll translate it in English, but they would say something like this, Happy New Year, good health, and lots of money. Right? New Year, that's what they would say. Happy New Year, good health, and lots of money. In other words, the idea here is that happiness comes from good health and having lots of money. You see, the idea that good health and money will produce happiness in this life, that's a worldly philosophy. It is a false perception, but yet it is so common in our day. It is blatantly false. Now, happiness is derived, and I'm saying that based on my study of God's Word, happiness is derived from inward peace. Now, peace comes from God. Now, many think today that peace is attained by riches. If the goal of life then is happiness and peace, then you're going to engage in the wrong pursuit. So, you know, riches do not have the capacity. They are inanimate. They do not have the capacity to produce peace and joy. It's impossible. Peace and joy is always the result of something else. You see, Solomon, I believe, provides for us an example in his own life experience. If anyone could have received peace and joy from riches, it would have been Solomon. Now, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2. I want us to turn there here. Now, this is the word of the words of Solomon, the preacher. The end of his life. He has been able to experience many things in this life. I personally believe that Solomon is the richest man who ever lived. We could say the most prosperous, the most wise man that ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is what he said. So notice Ecclesiastes, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, notice chapter 2. I said in mine heart, verse 1, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself to wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men. which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchard, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth for trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. And so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and what? Vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, did you catch that? I gave myself to pleasure. I even had entertainers. Gave myself over to laughter. I tried wine. I did great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards. I had gardens. I planted trees. I built pools. I had servants and maid servants. So many you could imagine. I had great possessions and great cattle. I had silver and gold. I even tried to pleasure in singing and instrument and music. And I was great. My reputation was great. And even it was to the place in verse 10, whatever I sat my eyes on, if I wanted it, I got it. Can you imagine that life? You would think now if anybody would derive or would receive peace and happiness from possessions, then surely Solomon is the example. And yet he says, and all I discovered that all was vanity and vexation of spirit. It only brought grief to my life. Why? Because he says at the end, well, when you die, whether you're rich or poor, you die the same. If you go to chapter 2, chapter 12. Notice at the end, towards the end, chapter 12. Notice verse 13 and 14. Now, you could read the whole book there, but notice at the end, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Here's the conclusion. It's not about any possessions at all. Fear God. Keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what, in the sense, life is about. So the question is here, if happiness and peace is not found in those things, then how can we find peace and happiness, coming from peace? Well, I think that's the wrong question. How can we find peace and happiness? How can I be happy? That's the great question. You Google, how can I be happy? And there's hundreds of thousands of blogs, and people have their own idea. Well, this is what you need to do in order to be happy. That is the wrong question. You see, we should not be pursuing after peace and happiness at all. You say, oh. If that sounds strange to you, then I hope to be able to correct your thinking. You see, we should be pursuing after Jesus Christ. Peace and joy is the product of something else. We don't pursue, we cannot pursue after peace and happiness. We should be pursuing after Christ. You see, peace and happiness is always the outcome or the fruit of something else. Well, what's that something else? Well, turn with me. I'm glad you asked all those questions here. Turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Now, you may have never, I don't think anybody here has experienced the, oh man, I just became so rich, I didn't, you know, had so much money, didn't know where to put it. But anytime you've experienced any sense of maybe a little bit of prosperity and you, you know, purchase something big by experiencing that prosperity, did that ever bring fulfillment to you? No, you know what you do? You get something and then you want the next thing. It never ends. The eyes of men are never satisfied. That's what the Bible says. The eyes of men are never satisfied. So when you get something, you just want the next thing. And then, if you get to the place where you have so much money that whatever you set your eyes on, you can get it, you'll still find that you're empty. And by the way, just look at all the stars in Hollywood in the world. Do you know how many of them commit suicide and do drugs? Why? Because money doesn't make them happy? How long does the world have to look to those who they consider the, right, the idols of our day, who are absolutely miserable, but yet everybody wants to be like them? So Jesus Christ here is teaching his disciples again. In John 15, notice verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, so far, we're talking about abiding in Christ. That would, by the way, that's the theme passage for the year. I preached that on the first Sunday of the year. So we're talking about abiding in Christ. But I want you to notice here the things that come out of this. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them as and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now, by the way, this has nothing to do with salvation. Some people use that for has nothing to do with salvation. He's talking then about prayer, and then he's going to talk about joy. So what is cast forth? Well, you're not going to experience answered prayer, and you're not going to experience joy in your life if you don't learn to abide in Christ. But notice, he says, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments and abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Ah, so here is the answer. And by the way, it's interesting. In chapter, even later in John 16 and then in John 17, he brings back this idea of fullness of joy. And it's always connected to him, to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the outline for this passage, okay? And let's start by doing the reverse. Let's start with verse 11. Notice he says verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, if we follow and work our way backwards, here's the first thing we learn. Fullness of joy is the outcome of obedience to God. Fullness of joy, you want to write this down because this is going to be important. Fullness of joy is the outcome of obedience to God. Now, I'm not done yet. Okay, so what I'm saying is, joy is not just found in obedience, because sometimes you can follow God's command, a particular command, and that not make you happy, okay? But there's a progression here from abiding to fullness of joy. So fullness of joy is the outcome of obedience to God. Secondly, if we keep working our way backwards, we find that true obedience to God is driven by a deep-seated love and a desire for the glory of God. Okay? True obedience to God is driven by a deep-seated love and desire for the glory of God. Now notice here, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Notice verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 9, and the Father hath loved, as the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So, fullness of joy is the outcome of obedience to God. True obedience to God is driven by a deep-seated love and a desire for the glory of God. He even says, In verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, here is point number 3. So, number 1, fullness of joy is the outcome of obedience to God. True obedience, number 2, to God is driven by a deep-seated love and a desire for the glory of God. Number 3, love is developed and maintained by abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us. Love is developed and maintained by abiding in Christ and His words abiding in us. He's been saying to His disciples, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. But then He gets specific. He says this in verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you. You see, we're not really abiding in Christ if His word is not abiding in us. Now, we may think, well, I love the Lord. Well, wait a minute. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So truly abiding is not just one way. Abiding is when we abide in Christ and then His words abide in us. So here's the truth that we're being taught here by Jesus Christ. Joy comes from abiding in Christ. But there's a process to get there. You abide in Christ. His word abides in you. That develops and maintains a love and a desire for the glory of God. That love and a desire for the glory of God pushes you to obey Him because you love Him. And when you obey Him, you have fullness of joy. Peace and happiness comes from abiding in Christ because of what it brings about in our lives. You see, so joy, fullness of joy is the outcome of something else. Peace and joy is never self-produced. Just be happy. You know, sometimes I tell the kids, just be happy. Well, that doesn't work. So, okay, let me... It didn't work. That's why. It doesn't work that way. So, we must expose a common yet spurious perception. If you think that the things that you can amass in this world will make you happy, you are wrong. They will never make you happy. There's one more thing I'd like to share, and that is number 4, foundational truth number 4 is that we must endeavor to follow scriptural precepts and principles. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This will be very quick here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Do you notice those words? We as believers have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Well, where do we get our knowledge of Him? Right here. So, we must endeavor to follow scriptural precepts and principles. You could go to, we talked about the first chapter in the book of Proverbs. Well, he mentions to know wisdom and instruction. When he writes to his son, Proverbs 1, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. Look, God's word will give us everything we need, whether it is in precept or principle. So what we have to do is we have to establish this foundational truth that when it comes to life and money, stewarding money God's way, how are we going to learn that? Right here. Now look, there's countless books that have been written about money. You've probably read some. How many of you have read some book about money or money management, debt, all those things? Yeah, I mean, most people have read something like this. And when we think about that, there's plenty of books, but we have to get to the place where we say, but what does God's Word teach us? The world has much to say about those things. A lot of ideas. Follow my plan, follow this plan, and this will happen, and you do this. And so as believers, we have to say, well, as believers, we need to be guided by the precepts of God's Word and by the principles of God's Word. And so we have to come in submission to that. We have to die to self, right? Well, I have my opinions, and nothing will change that. Then you're in the wrong place. Because church is the place where our mind changes. Where we say, well, I want to know what God's Word teaches. I want to exercise the principles of God's Word in my life. So, we have received all things. We have everything we need that pertains unto life and godliness. So really what we have to do is we have to die to self. I read this quote here. This was by Keswick's Authentic Voice. He was quoting Andrew Murray on the subject of death to self. And he says this, he said this, and it was recorded in the book. Someone said to me yesterday when talking about these things, and must we then die every day? As if the thought was, it is not enough to die once for all with Jesus in order to live the resurrection life. My brother, would that I could help you to see that the death of Christ is a thing for every day. As really as life is, they are inseparable. I cannot make it plainer than by pointing you to some splendid oak tree. Where was the oak born? In a grave. The acorn was pushed under the ground. It had its grave there. And in that grave, it sprouted and sent its buds upward. And that tree, I ask you, was it only one day that it stood in the grave? No. The oak, for hundreds of years, has stood every day in that same grave. In that place of death. And in that place of death, it has found its life and beauty. So as believers, we have to say, you know what? I just need to die to self and submit to God's precepts and God's principles so that God can bless my life. Now that's a hard thing because we're all opinionated, we have our own ideas. You know, the most difficult thing is to preach on something or to counsel some area or to encourage someone in a certain area or to say, don't make that decision or go this direction, and then they do the opposite, and then you watch them make a mess of their lives. Why? Well, ultimately, they don't want to die to self. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to follow God's precepts and God's principles. They think that if they live to themselves, they live. No. According to the Bible, if you die, you live. Just like the oak tree that is standing permanently in the place of the grave. And yet the beauty is seen by all, and the flourishing and the foliage and the fruit that comes out of the tree that has died. And such is the Christian life. In the words of Jesus Christ, the branch, which is what we are, cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. That's what Jesus said. So these are the foundational truths for life. Let me reiterate those. We have to have the right purpose. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. Seek God first and His rule in your life. Number two, we have to understand life is a stewardship. We own nothing. God's own. Now, I know we are Americans. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We own our stuff. It's our stuff. The government doesn't own it. I agree with that. But the truth is, as Christians, God owns everything. It belongs to God. And we need to understand our life as a stewardship. We also have to get rid of the false perception that money is happiness. Or possessions and wealth is happiness. No. Christ is happiness. It's found in Him. And also that we have to submit ourselves to the precepts and the principles of God's Word. If we don't begin here and lay this foundation, that all the other things that we look at for the remainder here, and if we talk about debt, and if we talk about how to make wise financial decisions, well, we're not going to follow God's Word if those things are not established. Why? Well, it could be that we don't see ourselves as stewards. What's my own life? I make my own decisions. Or you may think, well, you live for the things of this world. Or you're not willing to submit yourself to the precepts of God's Word. Or you really think that pursuing certain things is going to bring you happiness. And so we have to lay those things down first before we can begin. And so ask the Lord to help us. So let's change our thinking concerning life and money. You know, people, they mention, don't talk about, you know, politics, religion, and money. Well, as a pastor, my calling, I'm not going to say my job, it's a calling, is to address those things. And to tell you what the Bible says. And so we're going to learn some things that hopefully we will implement in our lives. Not because the preacher said so, but because God's Word teaches us to do those things, and we know that those things will please the Lord. Does God want what's best for us? He does. And He's given us His book to guide us. So let's not divorce ourselves from God's Word, particularly when it comes to the area of finances. Somebody said, you can preach on everything else except that. No, that's part of life.